tell you a little bit about my dad. My dad loved the news. You know, back when CNN was just news, he kept it on all the time. Now it's just a bunch of biased stuff, in my opinion. But now, man, he watched it all the time. Part of the reason why I don't watch the news today because my dad shoved the news down my throat when I was a kid. He kept it on all the time. And I grew up in the late 80s and the early 90s. So, man, I remember some of those stories. Man, he was invested in the Desert Storm. Every night we were watching stuff on the Desert Storm and the Cold War, Exxon Valdez, all those stories. But there's one story I remember him watching from 89, and that was the fall of the Berlin Wall. I remember seeing that on TV. And I remember people climbing on the wall, people chipping on the wall, tearing the wall down. They were playing clips of Reagan saying, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down." And man, I remember when the wall came down, they came through, they ran, they had their arms in the air. They were hugging people, and they were hugging people, that family members that they hadn't seen in years. And there was a barrier in their life that had been taken down. And now they had access to all this freedom. But then there was a question that popped up in everybody's mind. And the question was, so now what? What do we do now? You gave us this freedom. Now, what do we do with it? What's the next step? What's the first step? How do we live in the world with all this freedom? And they figured it out. But the first step is asking the question, how do you want us to respond with all this freedom that you're offering us? Well, that kind of relates to Acts chapter 2, when Peter gets done preaching. In Acts chapter 2, this is the birthday of the church. The Spirit has come down. The Spirit has indwelled the church. Peter stood up at Pentecost, and he was empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit, and he preached at Pentecost, and he preached Christ crucified, and he pre-exalted the Lord. He said that Jesus was God. He preached the resurrection. The Bible says that the crowd was cut to the heart. Some translations say they were pierced to the heart. And then they asked a very important question. In verse 37, they asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? What are we supposed to do now? What do you want us to do next? And I believe that this question comes to everyone who hears the gospel. You hear the truth of Jesus and you don't push it away. You suddenly find yourself asking, okay, so now what? This is a question we all ask. This is a question we ask after every faithful sermon. This is a question we ask after every genuine encounter with Christ. What do we do now? You got to remember, before this, the church had never been a thing. The church had never been a thing before. The church is just now on the scene. The church is here. So what Peter does next is very important, because he's going to set a pattern for all of us. What's the next step? And what he does here, I believe, when someone hears the gospel message, when someone comes to church and hears the gospel, we as a church want them to go in a particular direction. We need to inform people that come and hear the gospel, here's what you do next. Just like Peter on the day of Pentecost was, okay, you want to know what to do? Here's what to do. We need to do that as a church. You come, you hear the gospel, you get saved. Okay, here's what you do. Here's the next step. And when the gospel cuts to the heart, I believe it produces three things. I believe it produces a repentance, it produces a devotion, and it produces a community. And then what's the end result of that? The very end of the passage, and the Lord adds to his church. So let's look over the first point, a repentant response. This is the first thing that gospel conviction produces is it produces a repentant response. Let's look at verse 37 and begin reading. Now, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. What follows this repentant response? I believe there's, in the passage here, we've got the conviction. The conviction. The Bible says the crowd was pierced to the heart. We remember that in Peter's message from the last time I preached on this, remember that Peter pointed at them, and he said, "You're the ones. You're the ones that nailed him to a cross. You're the ones that gave him over to godless men who put him to death. It's your fault." But then God raised him up again. You know, this is the same people. This is the same people that yelled, "Crucify him." It's the same crowd. We're only 50 days removed from the resurrection, so most of this is the same group of people. This crowd was listening to Peter preach, and he was boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And they were cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And they asked Peter, "Okay, what now? How shall we respond?" You know, pierced to the heart is a good description for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8 says, tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is like a two-edged sword that pierces. They were stabbed internally. The word of God being preached by Peter, who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, penetrated their hearts and cut through their exterior and cut through their pride and struck them at their core, struck them at their heart. Peter wasn't there to entertain them. Peter wasn't there to tickle their ears. Peter wasn't there to soften the message to make sure they came back the next week. That's not what he was there to do. Peter was there to tell them the truth. And let me tell you something, Christian. Sometimes the truth hurts. The truth hurts. The truth pierces. The truth penetrates. The truth separates. You know, I believe that's what we need to do when we hear the truth, is we need to respond to the truth we heard. That's why I believe in invitations. I come to this question at some point in my ministry because, you know, there are churches that don't have invitations after their message, and they have rooms that they go to, and I'm not here to critique what another church does. Okay, but I had to confront that in my own ministry. What am I going to do? And I came to this passage in Acts chapter 2, and after Peter got done preaching the word of God, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Make a decision. Repent. Believe the gospel. Get baptized. I want you to respond to the truth you just heard." So in my own ministry, I made the resolve that I will always have an invitation. Because I believe that after you hear the truth of the word of God, you're called to respond to that. Now, I would like to create a culture in this church where when people hear the message, they come to the altar, make a decision. I know that's hard for you. I know you're not used to doing that. Us have been here 4 years, I know, okay? But you know, I think change takes a little time, I think. Next, we have the command. He says, "Repent and be baptized." So the result of that is that your sins are forgiven and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it starts with the word repent. Peter uses the word repentance. This is not a new word. We were introduced to this word with John the Baptist. John the Baptist used the word. He said, "Repent for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus echoed that in Mark chapter 1. He said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." What is repent? Just like I told these kids, repent doesn't mean you stop sinning. If it did, we'd all be in trouble. Because we can't do that. We're not going to quit sinning until we get to glory with Jesus. Repentance means a change of direction in a person's life. It signifies that you're turning away from your sinful, godless ways and you're turning to Christ. I contend to you today that the act of coming to God is repentance. You could say that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. The act of turning to faith in Jesus is repenting from your sin, is repenting from the world and your sinful ways. But here's what repentance should never be thought of. Repentance should never be thought of something I have to do before I come to Jesus. No, you don't have to get better before you go to the hospital. You go to the hospital to get better. You don't have to repent before you come to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is repentance. That's what it is. Repentance is coming to God. You turn from your sin. You trust in Jesus. That's the first thing he commanded them to do, was repent, that salvation. And then he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism was a clear statement in that day that you identified as a Christian. When you were baptized, that's telling the world that you're a Christian. You know what that reminds me of? That hymn. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I can't read my writing, so I can't sing the rest of the song. Oh, that didn't work out. But you know, you see in that day, Christians, Jews were not commonly baptized. Only Gentiles who wanted to become Jews were baptized. Now, by the way it's worded here, it does not mean that you have to repent and be baptized in order for your sins to be forgiven. That's not what it means. Verse 38 says, repent, for each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That word for in the Greek, it can legitimately mean because of, in connection with, or on the basis of. Repent and believe in the gospel because your sins are forgiven. There are other places in the New Testament where that word is translated as that. Remember, the epistles of the New Testament, the letters, okay? They clearly teach that salvation is through faith, not baptism. The letters of the New Testament, the epistles, they clearly teach this. Remember, Acts is history, but the epistles are doctrine, okay? If baptism saved, Paul would have clearly said it. But instead, in his epistles, in his letters, over and over and over again, he says, we are not justified by the works of the law. We are not justified by works. We are justified by faith. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Isn't that something? Man, if baptism saved and God didn't send him to do it, we got a problem. Acts 2:38 does not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. But it is something you need to do to identify with Jesus. Then after this, we have the compliance. They received the word and about 3,000 people were added to the church. They responded to the conviction that they heard. You know, like the prodigal son, repentance isn't just feeling bad in the pig pen. It's getting up and it's going home. If you're not in Christ, you need to repent and believe. And when you believe in the gospel and you trust in Jesus, you will have your sins forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then you need to be baptized to identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus. You know, we're lucky here in the United States. Do you know that? We're blessed, I should say. Because there are other places in the world that when you get baptized, it's a big deal. There are other places in the world, not just in the first century, not just in medieval times. There's places in the world today where when you get in the baptismal waters, your life is in danger. You lose your job. You lose your house. You lose your family. Like, the Lord isn't like that here yet. We need to repent and believe the gospel. Next, a devoted discipleship. So what did they do after they got saved? Let's look. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they devoted themselves. That word devote, it means steadfast commitment. It means persistent. It means ongoing. It didn't stop. They didn't make a one-time decision and drift. They didn't get saved, get baptized, come to church for 3 weeks, and then we never saw them again. It was a commitment to spiritual formation. And we see here four things in this verse that they were devoted to. And I want to go through them. I want to talk about them. Because I believe these four things are foundational to discipleship. One, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You got to understand the apostles, they sat under the teaching of Jesus. They were given authority by Jesus. They were commissioned by Jesus. These men, they were eyewitnesses to Christ. They saw the miracles. They saw him after his resurrection. They saw the things he did. See, Jesus was a circuit preacher. So Jesus would go around to these places, and sometimes he'd preach the same message more than once. And these apostles, they internalized Jesus' message. These apostles were uniquely appointed to establish the doctrine of the church. Well, guess what? We ain't gotten apostles no more. Don't believe old Apostle Jones down the road. He ain't no apostle. Okay? We don't have apostle anymore. But guess what we do have? We have their teachings contained in Scripture. Because their teachings are permanently preserved in Scripture. 2 Peter 3:2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So Peter gives apostolic teaching the same authority as Jesus, the same authority as the prophets of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient to fully equip every believer. So when you open your Bibles and you sit under a pastor who's preaching from the Bible, you're sitting under apostolic teaching, not because that pastor is an apostle, but because that's what you have in your hand. Apostolic teaching, eyewitnesses to Jesus, who were filled by the Holy Spirit, commissioned by him to write their teachings down to establish the doctrine of the church. So what does that mean? That means the early church was word-centered, and that's what our modern churches need to be. Our modern churches need to be centered around the Word of God. Everything flowed from the pure fountain of biblical truth. Biblical preaching has always been the leading place of influence in the church. At the core of every healthy congregation is the exposition of the Word of God. Nothing needs to overshadow the preaching of the Word of God. And if you're a new convert, you desperately, desperately need the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Next, they were devoted to fellowship. The word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. We've talked about it before. It's a word that means life sharing. As much as you want it to be, Christianity is not a solo sport. It's not. It's not. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Church, we're supposed to share our burdens with one another. We're supposed to share our joys with one another. We're supposed to share our mission with one another. We're supposed to be happy together and laugh together and have joy together. But we're all supposed to mourn together and grieve together and feel pain together and labor together. When you're saved, you're meant to be part of a family. When you're saved, you're meant to be part of a congregation. The Christian life is meant to be lived with other Christians. And then they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, this could mean shared meals. We have examples of this in Acts, and Lord knows as Baptists, we're committed to potlucks. But more than that, this is talking about the Lord's Supper. Even living so close to the crucifixion of Christ, they knew how important it was to remember the cross, because that's what the Lord's Supper does. The Lord's Supper reminds us of what he did on the cross. May we never forget the cross and the sacrifice and the blood and the gospel story. It is so important that even after we've been saved 50 years, we still need to remember the cross and what he did for us and the sacrifice that he made for us. See, in baptism, we show our death with Christ. But in the breaking of bread, we show his death for us. They were so close to the crucifixion, but that they chose to remember it. How much more important is it for us to remember it, being over 2,000 years removed from it? They never wanted to forget what Jesus did for them on the cross. And it's important that we're devoted to remembering a gospel story and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. What did he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Next, they were devoted to prayer. You know what prayer is? Prayer is declaring to God, God, I can't do it without you. God, I can't do it alone. God, I am weak. I am insufficient. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough courage. I don't have enough boldness. I don't have enough stamina. I don't have enough to do it without you, God. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is pleading out to God and saying, God, I can't do it alone. I need you. A church without prayer is a church without power. The last teaching that Jesus ever gave his disciples on prayer. Do you know when and where it was? It was in the upper room during the Last Supper. The last opportunity that Jesus had to teach his disciples, he taught them on prayer. In John chapter 14, verse number 13, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And here they are. The church has begun. And they're practicing what Jesus was preaching. The other day, I'm in the fellowship hall. And I'm waiting on the Connect group to get there. I walk out of the front door to see if there are any cars out there. And I see Ken driving down the road. And then behind Ken driving the truck was Caden. Caden was driving the truck. And then behind Caden running on the road was Trey. He was just a running. Like, man, I got to get this. Man, I got my phone out, and I'm filming Trey running down the road. He's looking at me. He's like, And I'm filming him the whole way. I was like, we got to keep record of this, okay? So I'm filming him going down the road. Now, why is he doing that? He's training for basic. I don't know if you know it or not, when Trey gets the basic, he's going to have to run. So he's getting himself ready for that. He's disciplined enough to train himself to get ready for that running. No one drifts into strength. You don't drift into becoming a strong Christian. You don't drift into becoming a mature Christian. Devotion produces formation. If you skip the disciplines, guess what? You get weak. You get weak. The early church didn't just accidentally stumble on being a healthy church. They didn't drift in to being a healthy church. No, no, no. They devoted themselves to it. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to devote yourself to it. Are you devoted to the Word of God and its preaching? Are you devoted to fellowship with your fellow church members, your family, the family of God? Are you devoted to the Lord's Supper and remembering the cross and remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made for us? Are you devoted to prayer? Disciples, they were devoted. Number three, we have a distinct community. We've responded to the gospel message. Then we've devoted ourselves to becoming a disciple. Now we become part of a gospel-shaped community. Let me describe this community to you. Number one, it is a reverent community. It is a reverent community. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The church was in awe over what they saw God doing, the miracles that they saw. Remember, at this point, the apostles are still here. And the apostles saw that they were doing signs and wonders, and the people, the church, they saw the signs and they saw the wonders that the apostles were performing because they didn't have the full word of God yet. And listen to me, just because we don't have the apostles anymore doesn't mean God still doesn't do mighty works. Just because we don't have the apostles anymore doesn't mean that God doesn't still do miracles, that we still don't have wonders, we still don't have signs. That's not what that means. I can't tell you how many miracles in my ministry I've witnessed of tumors going away, of people getting up and walking. I've seen it. God is still working today. Amen. Miracles are still here. God still performs them. When was the last time you walked in the church with a sense of awe? When was the last time you walked into church with a sense of amazement? Eagerly expecting, anticipating, and expecting God to move. Do we walk into church with a sense of obligation? Church wasn't an obligation for them. They were awestruck over it. It was a wonder for them. Listen. Bless God, we've got plenty of stuff to be awestruck over today. Don't think that the first century church of Jerusalem, that they're the only church that can be awestruck over the mighty power of God. Bless God, we can too, because God's still working. Next, it was a generous community, verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, these verses have been used to promote a kind of Christian socialism, but that's a misreading and misinterpretation of the text. This is description, not prescription. Luke is telling us what happened. He's not commanding every church in every age to sell all their stuff and give it to the church. That's not what he's commanding them to do. These believers didn't give up all their private property. In fact, the Bible says they met in homes. Later on, Paul says, don't you have homes you can go eat in? Paul literally says that in one of his epistles, in Corinthians, I think. So clearly, private ownership still existed. What's happening here is unique to Jerusalem in the early days. Many of these believers, they were ostracized by fellow Jews. Not only that, but many of them had came for Pentecost, got saved, and decided to stay, so jobs were few and far between. Resources were thin, so they shared what they had because survival required it. Paul even went around and took up you read the letters of the New Testament. It's in several of them. Paul went around and took up an offering from all these different churches to bring it to Jerusalem because they were suffering so bad. But here's the real point. The real point is that the gospel had loosened their grip on their possessions. That's what the gospel had done. They weren't forced to give. They wanted to give. Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. 1 John 3:17 says, if you see your brother in need and close your heart, how can God's love dwell in you? When you're part of this family and you see your brother in need, you don't clutch your stuff and hang on to your stuff. You open your hands to them. You open your homes to them. You open your heart to them. Because that's what spirit-filled community looks like. Next, this was a unified community. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They're of one mind. They're of one accord. They didn't buy a Camry. They got an Accord. I'll be here all week, ladies and gentlemen. They had a unity of purpose. Listen to me. Did you know you cannot tune two pianos together? You cannot take this piano and that piano back there in a Sunday school room and tune them to each other. It's impossible. But if I were to take a tuning fork and tune this piano to a tuning fork, and take that same tuning fork and tune that piano to the same tuning fork and bring them together, something amazing happens. They are perfectly in tune with each other. Our tuning fork is Jesus. And how we get unified and how we get in one accord and how we come together and get on the same page and the same wavelength is we join together in unity and we all tune ourselves to Jesus, and that brings us together. And then this was a missional community. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want you to notice something that every pastor points out in this verse. They didn't add to the church. The Lord added. The Lord added. Except the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who builds it. They displayed Christ. They shared the gospel. But it was the Lord who brought the increase. The church was reverent to the Lord. That's vertical. They were generous to each other. That's horizontal. They were unified. That's internal. They were mission-minded. That's external. And the result, the Lord added. Crowd asked Peter, what shall we do? Respond in repentance, root yourself in devotion, live together as a distinct community. Listen to me. No one gathers around a spark, but when that spark starts a wildfire, the world takes notice, the world listens. Acts 2 is where it began. It's the spark that lit the flame of the church. That same Spirit who's in Jerusalem, that same Spirit who filled Peter with boldness, that same Spirit who formed the first church, who cut those people to the heart, that same Spirit is at work today. The same Spirit still convicts today, still forms disciples today, still builds communities today, and still saves today. And if we will be faithful, faithful to do what? Faithful to preach the gospel. Faithful to make disciples. Faithful to live as a distinct people. Guess what the Lord will do? He will add to the church. So the question is the same today as it is then. What will you do? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe there's someone in here today that needs to repent. You've never repented of your sin. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to turn in faith to Jesus. Today's the day to make that decision. Maybe there's somebody in here today that you come to church, but you're not as devoted to discipleship as you need to be. Maybe there's one of these areas. Maybe you need to devote yourself more to the apostles' teaching, the scripture. Maybe you need to devote yourself to fellowship. You've got some issues with some church members you need to get right. Maybe you need to devote yourselves to the gospel. Maybe you need to devote yourself to the church. Whatever you need. It's time to take care of that today. We're going to pray and we're going to have an invitation. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, you can come down here and we'll take a Bible and we'll show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. But maybe the Holy Spirit is impressed upon you an area in your Christian life that you need to work on. Spend some time with God this morning in prayer and get with Him and work that out. Let's pray. Your gracious Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Lord, we thank you for your scripture. Lord, we're thankful for what happened on the day of Pentecost. This is the birthday of the church. And Lord, the same pattern that they followed is the same pattern that we need to follow. Lord, we are a people. We're family. We're a community. Bring us together in unity. Remind us of our mission. Help us be generous. Help us be reverent. Help us to be devoted to discipleship. Help us to be devoted to sharing the gospel, Lord. Lord, if there be an area in this message today where the Holy Spirit convicted somebody's heart, may they spend some time today with you and recommit, reconnect with the Lord. Turn to Jesus. If there be anyone in here that's lost, Lord, I pray that they come to know you as Savior before they leave the property today. Bless our invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.